We pray, Lord, you would quieten our hearts. We pray, Lord, you would take your word of truth and plant it deep within us. And in a passage that perhaps wouldn't be the first one that we would turn to hear from you, we pray you would take this inspired word and speak it afresh into our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 1185 of the Blue Church Bibles, do turn that up, and hopefully you would have received one of these little inserts in your bulletin as you came in too. That's a guide for where we're going, if you would like it. And this morning we are in this last section of the book of Colossians. But if you're anything like me, you probably come to these parts of the Bible, maybe in a Bible reading plan, read the Bible through in a year, and you tend to kind of flick over the next page and get on with something more interesting in 1 Thessalonians. It almost feels a little bit like the New Testament equivalent of reading the Yellow Pages. And you think, are we going to spend all Sunday morning thinking about a list of names? Or maybe to change the metaphor, you perhaps go to the cinema, enjoy watching a movie or watching the TV, and very few of us stay through as the credits roll all the way through to the end. And then you get the kind of copyright material right at the end. Who stays here for that? I don't think many of us do, unless it's a Pixar animation. They include a few little kind of fun extra bits of information in the credits. There is a bit of a kind of credits roll feel about this end of Paul's letter. And it's in Colossians here, it's especially pronounced. In fact, a little bit like those Pixar animations, there is some new information smuggled into the credits, so we'll pick our attention very closely to that. But I'm really sure that the Lord has some important things for us to learn from these verses today. I'm convinced of it. All Scripture is God-breathed. And I think what he wants to say to us today is that everyone has a part to play in God's work. Everyone has a part to play in God's work. That's our kind of big message, if you like, of our study today. Regardless of your background, your age, your stage, your experience, your work situation, your life situation, your gender, your strengths, your weaknesses, your past, your current pains, the football shirt you wear, regardless of that, God wants us all to be involved in God's work. And the plan, really, this morning is to do two things. Firstly, a kind of quick flyover of the list of names. And that way we'll get a feel of the big picture of what Paul's saying. And then we'll go through the list a second time, only kind of flying the helicopter much closer to the text and having a look at maybe 3-4 different characters and learning what we can from them, some key gospel principles. As for the flyover, I thought we'd begin with a map. I'm an engineer by training, and I love visuals, and it helps me kind of put it all together. So, Tim, if you can flick up the map, please, that'd be fantastic. And the two key points on the map are Paul in Rome, which you'll see just up there on the top left. He's almost certainly in Rome under house arrest. This is kind of around AD 60. So if you look down in our passage, keep your Bibles open. So verse 18, the very last verse of Colossians, you'll read, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains in prison or under house arrest. Grace be with you. So he's saying he's writing this greeting in his own hand. That implies that maybe he used a scribe for writing what he said, dictating it, but here he's officially signing off with his own signature. That's what's going on. Unmistakably from Paul. So you've got Paul in Rome, and then you've got Colossae out there about 1,000 miles away in modern-day Turkey. And to get your bearings between Rome and Colossae, you've got Ephesus, which is on the west coast of Turkey, and you've got Philippi, which is in northern Greece. And it was during his imprisonment in Rome under house arrest that Paul also wrote Ephesians and Philippians, hence some similarities that you see between those prison letters that they refer to. He also wrote to Philemon, who is from the church in Colossae. So that's what he's been doing. Very busy time under house arrest. Well, Colossians 4, 7 to 18 breaks into three groups. So if you've got your Bibles open, you might want to kind of scan this. So verses 7 through to 9, Paul speaks of his postmen, Tychicus and Onesimus. They're the postmen. And they're the ones chosen by Paul to deliver this Colossian letter from Rome out to Colossae. Tychicus, verse 7, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus. They will tell you everything that's happening here. So Tychicus and Onesimus are sending this letter down to Colossae. So that's where they're going. And I'm going to kind of move them a little bit down on the map so we can see who else comes in. Because verses 10 to 14 is a whole load of people who are near Paul. You've got the postman. You've got people near Paul. Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justus, as well as Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And all these six send their greetings to the church in Colossae. So they've got these kind of little speech bubbles. They've got a message to send. They're a bit like the people who get wind that you're going to be Skyping your friend in America this afternoon. They say, oh, do send my greetings. Do say hi to Don Carson for me when you're speaking to him, or whoever it may be. Send my love to him. Well, they're sending their love, and we'll come back to Epaphras, because if you look down in verse 13, we're told, or verse 13, he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis, two other places that are mentioned. They're right over towards Colossae, you know, within a kind of 10, 15-mile radius of Colossae. And they're very close congregations to the church in Colossae. We'll see that in a little bit. So they're the people who are near Paul, that's six. Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And then the third group of people are people far from Paul. Postmen, people near to Paul, people far from Paul. And these are the people that Paul himself sends messages to. So we're told that the church in Laodicea, there's a lady called Nympha. This is verse 15. Give my greeting to the brothers and sisters. You see that? At Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. They get greetings. And then Paul tells the Colossians to forward their letter, the Colossian letter, to the Laodiceans. Verse 16, after this letter, Colossians, has been read to you, Colossians, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read a letter from Laodicea. Now, loads of scholars think, well, what's this letter to the church in Laodicea? This is an extra kind of New Testament letter that we didn't get. How come is that the case? Is there going to be a scroll found in the Middle East one day? The Laodiceans, we found it, and we didn't have a complete record of what God was saying. No. Clearly not. I think it's simply to say that Paul sometimes spoke words that weren't inspired. And the Holy Spirit chose to not inspire this letter to the Laodiceans. It was important, relevant, but not inspired. So we're not to be kind of too worried about this missing letter, even if it ever gets found. It's not part of the New Testament canon of what God wants to say to us. Then in verse 17, we're told Archippus is mentioned here. See to it, verse 17, that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. Here's the next kind of message from Paul to Turkey. I always feel a bit sorry for poor Archippus. Do you, like, you read that there? Imagine having a reminder email from your boss at work encouraging you to get the work done and having it carved in rock and kind of cemented into the building that you work in, or kind of inscripturated in the New Testament forever, evermore. You know, talk about no escape. You're kind of, people just kind of flicking through the New Testament canon and it's circular. Have you finished the work yet, Archippus? Have you finished the work? You can imagine, maybe one day with the new creation, we get to meet Archippus and find out, did he finish the work? Although you can imagine there's a massive queue of people in front of him all asking the same question in advance. Did he finish the work? Well, that's the kind of flyover. Three groups of people, postmen, people with Paul, people a long way from Paul. And the big message for us all to learn is that we've all got a part to play in God's work. All got a part to play, and we're going to dive down into the text and look at five people and learn some gospel principles from them. Here's our first lesson. As we learn from Paul, gospel ministry is a team game. It's kind of obvious, isn't it, really? Gospel ministry is a team game. Now, until a couple of weeks ago, there was a, you might flick on to the next slide, we'll kind of zoom in on Paul, there he is, and a few weeks ago, there was a joke in the kind of footballing world. We've had a football illustration, this is the last one, hopefully. A football joke, doing around, there were three Welsh clubs in the Premier League. Did you ever hear the joke? Cardiff, Swansea, and Gareth Bale. They're the three clubs in the Premier League. Now, while Tottenham fans, who Gareth Bale used to play for, would object to the charge of being a one-man team, surely Real Madrid's astronomic fee that they paid can make sense of why this joke stuck. Incidentally, you may have seen that Gareth Bale scored in his debut last night for Madrid. And the same applies when Gareth Bale plays for Wales. Chris Coleman, who's the manager of the Welsh team, explained the great headache it was for him having the world's most expensive footballer playing for his pretty kind of small little team. The headache in terms of security and cameras. Last week there was a World Cup qualifying match between Wales and Serbia. Wales lost 3-0, but apparently there are more cameras focused on Bale sitting on the bench for most of the game than on the pitch. You know, people are just obsessed with this one man, a one-player team. But it needn't just be football. Well, it's of course fine and natural for a small number of individuals to have a kind of disproportionate influence on getting something done. That was an observation that Malcolm Gladwell wrote about in his book, The Tipping Point, how just a few people can do a great deal of good things. You think of someone like Bill Gates or Steve Jobs. Where would those technology industries, Microsoft or Apple, be without Gates and Jobs? In fact, there's a concern. What will happen to Apple now that Steve Jobs has died? And that, I guess, is the real danger. Where one company revolves around one person, it all hangs on them, everything's got to go back to them. Well, does that really produce the kind of the long-term benefit that we're looking for? It's an issue for the church as well, whether you're talking large church or small church. Think about the large church. I guess there's sometimes a danger of really, I'm talking really mega churches, of the celebrity pastor. You may have kind of thought about this. You know, the kind of pastor who's always writing tons of best-selling books, speak at the big conferences. They've got tens of thousands of podcasts downloaded each week. And the church can almost become a bit of a preaching center where people travel from miles and miles and miles around to commute to the church, and it's like the little pig suckling on the mother pig, getting their fill before all going home, and there's no connection between the two. And everything can be about that one man. How do you replace a great preacher like a Tim Keller or a John Piper who recently retired? That question of legacy is really important for big churches with famous individual preachers. Danger for big churches, danger for small churches too, I think. The kind of one-man band model. Those of you who are familiar with the smaller church, it's all about the minister, is sometimes the kind of way it comes across. The congregation's expectations, they're just for this minister, this one man, to preach morning, preach evening, preach at the midweek meeting. Maybe he has to lead everything. He has to pastor everyone. Maybe plays the piano. Maybe serves the coffee. He does the lot. I don't think it was quite as extreme, but my father, before he retired from being a pastor in London, found himself in the last few years of being a pastor having to be the one who took the bins out every night from the church and kind of locking up. He was the church janitor as well as the pastor and preacher. Well, just a casual glance, really, of Colossians chapter 4 tells us that gospel work is a team game. That's something that Ray Evans emphasized for those of us who were at the church dayaway a few weeks ago. Partly you get this sense of the team game from reading the names. There's actually 11 names mentioned, make up a good kind of football team, wouldn't they? But we're told here that if gospel work was about just a one-man band, if it was all about downloading Paul's apostolic wisdom from on high to each church, if that's what gospel work was about, then there'd be no need to mention all these names. They'd just be a bit of a waste of space. But clearly the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary to have this part of Scripture inspired for a reason. I think as we look closely, we'll see it's a united team and it's an affectionate team. It's a united team, as in the list of friends, partners, associates that Paul includes. We see representation, from virtually every side of the kind of splits that occur within church life. Jews and Gentiles serve together on the team. We're told that Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus Justice, look down in turn to verse 11, these are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Paul's sad experience was that most of his fellow Jews turned their back on him when he came to Christ. And you'd almost excuse Paul for thinking, well, if they've turned their back on me en masse, well, I'm going to turn my back on them en masse. That's normally how we operate, isn't it? If you stop sending me Christmas cards, then you can expect no more Christmas cards from me. I'm not going to do that. Well, Paul had a different kind of view. He was happy to include people who, as a nation, had begun to reject him. He had Jewish partners on his team. And he had Gentile partners, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, verses 12 to 14, all laboring together in the gospel. Now, you hear Jew, Gentile, divided, you think, well, whatever. It's a massive, massive first century issue in the kind of religious communities. Jew, Gentile, divide colored virtually everything else. The Jews, well, they thought that the Gentiles were the outsiders. They were the unclean ones, the spiritually reckless ones, the spiritual latecomers to the game. The Gentiles, well, they thought the Jews were the legalists, the high churchmen, the spiritually aloof, the judgmental, the ones who were so at home with the church lingo, but just looked down on everyone else. You could see very easily rifts flying through. If you look up on the screen, I've put a little circle that Paul is working together in a united team. Aristarchus, the left of the dotted line, they're the Jews, the other side, they're the Gentiles. But together they worked as one team, all one in Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles, male and female are here. Most of Paul's comrades were male, but not all of them. If we're to look at Acts, we'd meet Lydia. In Romans, we'd meet Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Julia. Philippians, we'd meet Euodia, Syntyche. Here, Colossians 4, verse 15, we're told about Nympha and the church in her house. And you think, well, what can I contribute? I don't have very much to offer. Well, if you've got a house and you can be hospitable, well, you can be like Nympha and open your house and let people in to share hospitality, to share the study together. Now, you may say to me, Dave, come on, that's just special pleading. Compared with the vast majority of men that are there, this is just nothing at all. Well, don't say that too quickly, because that's almost a bit kind of 21st century prejudice being read in. In the ancient Near East, women were viewed little higher than slaves. Many didn't have access to education. In fact, you may have heard that Jewish boys were taught to pray, as indeed some Orthodox Jews are still taught to pray. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Great deal of kind of sexism in the first century. So while there's a spectrum between kind of equality over there and sexism over there, we think, oh, well, Paul's out here. Actually, when we look at the context, he actually seems much, much more at the equality end. He wants to value the contribution that women will make. I think that sometimes more conservative churches like Eden give the impression that God really is only interested in using you for his work if you're a male. And I hope that if you come to Eden, have ever picked that impression up, that you'd forgive us. I'm deeply sorry. Yes, we do want to maintain that we think that the Bible clearly teaches that church eldership and preaching is done by men, but we want to have women involved in every other ministry within the life of the church, whether that's house group leading, reading, praying on Sundays, the deacons, teaching youth, children, evangelism, midweek seminars, one-to-one discipleship, church apprenticeships. In fact, you could argue that we are as equally committed to sending women into full-time ministry as we are men. So if you're a woman and feel, how can I serve? I'd be encouraged to do so. Come and have a word. We'd love to use you. Because gospel ministry is a team game. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. That's the next kind of divide, really, that Paul wants to communicate across of. Most of his associates were free. But the notable exception is, of course, Onesimus. If you know your Bibles at all, look down verse 9. We're told that Tychicus, one of the postmen, is Onesimus. He is coming, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. Now, Onesimus, you may not know much about him, but he was a former slave of Philemon. We'll explore Onesimus specifically in a little bit. But that was another great divide. Slave-free, but they're both together serving the Lord. Then there's another divide, the secular employment, full-time ministry divide. That's a big divide, I think, today. Sometimes you think, oh, if I really wanted to serve God, I'd have to do it full-time. And at my church, the only people who are given any kind of platform are the full-time workers. Well, Paul wants to partner with anyone who'll be involved in getting God's word out, whether or not they do it full-time or not. Sure, sometimes you give up a job in order to have more time to give to the work of the Lord. But many of us will never do that, but will serve the Lord where we are. We'll earn our money, we'll pay for gospel workers from someone else, and we'll serve the Lord as we do. You remember, Paul himself was a tent maker. He worked night and day to get the bread on the table so he wouldn't be a burden to people. And we read here, look down in verse 14, we read of Dr. Luke, our dear friend Luke the doctor, send his greetings. As well as writing the eyewitness accounts of Jesus in Luke and Acts, Luke was clearly a doctor. No doubt he used his medical work to serve the Lord, to fund gospel work. But there was no pulling of rank between the professionals, the part-timers, the slaves. No, they were all a team, a united team. No one ever saying, you're more important than I am because of who you are. I'm worse than you are because of what I am. United team, affectionate team. Here, really, just want to kind of observe some of the adjectives, some of the emotion that we see in Colossians 4. Paul, you see, doesn't just mention lots of names. He's so endearing, isn't he? Did you pick up on that? Tychicus, the dear brother, the beloved brother. Onesimus, the beloved brother, the faithful one. Luke, a dear friend, beloved. But beyond just these adjectives, there is a desperate sense of pastoral love that kind of runs behind the whole thing. I guess that's the reason that Paul was so willing to send valuable people away from him. He sent Tychicus away from himself in order to encourage the Colossian brothers and sisters with news. He's prepared to kind of be reduced a bit just to share love, to communicate love. Ministry is family. It involves love, a common vision, a deep heart longing that God would continue to use and bless the rest of the team. Which, if we think about it for a second, requires great humility. Because a commitment to every member ministry, a team approach to gospel work, requires being committed to God being allowed to use other people to get his work done, not just you. We need to be prepared to share God's work and not just hold on to it ourselves. And to long that God would genuinely bless the endeavors of other people around you, other than you. And that takes great humility, doesn't it? There's no room for the kind of control freak. Everything has got to go through you. You want to empower others to serve God. You think, well, I'd never do that. Well, would you? The late American writer Gore Vidal, who wrote an article which was published 30 years ago, wrote, whenever a friend succeeds, a part of me dies. Whenever a friend succeeds, a part of me dies. That can apply, strangely, in Christian ministry just as much. In the 19th century, there was a Baptist preacher called F.B. Meyer, who became the minister of Duke Street Church in Richmond. And the Lord called him to serve the work in London at the same time as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, arguably the greatest preacher of all time, was serving the gospel at the Metropolitan Tabernacle just across London. So despite Meyer's hard work and prayer and clear ability, he would stand outside his church and watch carriages roll down the road off to the Met Tab to hear Spurgeon preach. Eventually Spurgeon retired, and Meyer thought, well, at last I can kind of build a ministry for myself. But no sooner had that happened that over at Westminster Chapel, someone called Campbell Morgan became the minister there. And it happened all over again. He was the minister before Elizabeth, father of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And again, carriages would go past Duke Street off to Westminster Chapel to go to this great big church. And Meyer was convicted at how bitter he was becoming. He didn't want to share gospel work. And do you know what Meyer did? He committed to pray for them. He said to himself, look, I need to pray for Morgan, realizing that if the Holy Spirit is going to prompt me to pray, then I can't envy someone I pray for. I can't do it. And he was right. God enabled Meyer to rejoice in Campbell Morgan's preaching over at Westminster Chapel, and people heard Meyer actually saying, have you heard Campbell Morgan preach? Did you hear that message this morning? My God is on that man. And Meyer was liberated from that sense of control freakery, envy at God blessing other people. I wonder whether that's holding you back from throwing yourself in and enabling other people to be involved in the work. Sunday school, evangelism, students, hospitality, serving. You know, we're in a new year. We've already heard a notice from Sarah. We need loads and loads of people to be involved in Team Eden to get the work done. We really do. Some of that will be upfront kinds of ministries, teaching, whether it's Sunday school teachers, students, senior partners, people helping share the gospel at Eden Cafe. There'll be lots and lots of offstage ministry too that we need. People gifted in administration to help. Graphic designers, stewards, hospitality, people who could cook for the students each week. You know, you won't get a kind of name for yourself doing that, but will you throw yourself in and serve? Will you facilitate other people serving and rejoice as they do? Learn from Paul, friends, because gospel ministry is a team game. That's our big point, but we're going to just kind of skate through a few other characters to learn lessons from them. And here's our second lesson from Epaphras. Prayer from afar is as crucial as evangelism up close. Prayer from afar is as crucial as evangelism up close. Gospel teamwork doesn't just happen in the same room. If you have been following us in Colossians chapter 1, we read of Epaphras, who is the man who planted the church in Colossae. He's the guy who got the work done in the first place. And it would have been very tempting for Epaphras to think, well, how many people came to the meeting when I preached the gospel? Let me see how many bums were on the seats. How many people filled in a card? How many people professed faith? Great, we've started a church, let's go somewhere else. No. Not out of sight, out of mind for Epaphras. He's not interested in getting someone to pray a prayer and then moves on. He longs that people would endure and press on. That is, of course, a big theme in Colossians, isn't it? Just as you've received Christ Jesus, continue with him. And Epaphras is praying that people continue. So have a look down. You'll see, this is in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God and fully assured. That word wrestling literally is agonizing. Fighting to pray is hard work, isn't it? Really hard. I don't know if you sometimes think, well, the really spiritual people kind of, something clicks in their heads and then it becomes rolling down a hill, plain sailing prayer. You know, real Christians should find prayer a breeze, as instinctive and spontaneous as breathing. Not seasoned gospel workers like Epaphras. It was agony for him. Getting up in the morning, staying up in the evening, the spiritual battle with the forces of evil opposed to God's work. He threw himself into it. He prayed. And it was crucial, crucial work. Remember Jesus, John 15, what did he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not apart from me, you can do a bit. You can do 80% of the work, and then I'll kind of top up the last 20%. Not 50-50, 20-80, nothing without the Spirit's enabling, without the Lord empowering the work. We can do nothing. How many days of nothing ministry have you really done? Did a Bible study? You've not prayed about it? Shared your faith, not really prayed about it. Served in admin, behind the scenes, cooked, cleaned, helped. You're not praying about that. You're not consciously handing it over to the Lord. Apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. He needs to be there. He needs to be helping us. He needs to be relied on. So often, we just feel that prayer is just not the main deal. Tim Chester and Steve Timmons, in their excellent book, Everyday Church, say that prayer is not a support to mission. It's itself a frontline activity. We're calling upon the Lord to work in great, great power. For people to come to faith in a hostile world. For people to endure Christianly in a world full of temptation and distraction. And just the cooling off that can happen when it's so cold out there. Away from him. It will take nothing less than the sovereign intervention of God in people's lives, helping them, empowering them. And prayer calls on that God to work in power. I know there are friends here at Eden who pray for me every single day, and you've told me that. Thank you so much for doing that. Continue to do so. Julian gave us a challenge last week about committing time. Maybe making lists, remembering, how will I pray for the work of the gospel here? It's going to take a fight, it'll take agony that we endure. It's serious work. Learning from Epaphras. Prayer from afar is as crucial as evangelism up close. Thirdly, and here we're swapping points 3 and 4, if you've got your hand out, we want to learn from Demas. And the lesson here is that anyone can start well. Anyone can start well. Demas began strong. You can look down in verse 14. Now, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Demas was an ally of Paul. He was part of the team. If you flick over a few pages into Philemon, you don't need to turn to it now, but Philemon verse 24, we read, Demas was a fellow worker with Paul. And then in 2 Timothy 4, we read the following. And you want to turn to this passage. It's just over on page 1197, about 13 pages down. 1197. Here's what we read. Verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, or verse 10, sorry. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Because he loved this world, has deserted me. He wandered away. We're not told it was doubt that caused the drift. We're not told it was disbelief in the gospel, or that he couldn't stand the heat of being part of a gospel team and the pressure that was on him. They weren't the reasons. In 2 Timothy, it's because he loved this world, literally loved this age, that he deserted Paul. Now, we don't know whether he ever came back. We have no indication at all that he did. Some of us read passages like 2 Timothy 4, and it shakes your faith. You think, well, he fell away. He had been in Paul's team. I'm in the Lord's team. Might I fall away? Might I lose my salvation somehow? It's an important question. It's an enormous question. And the Bible does actually speak into that question very clearly. I preached a sermon on it in September 09. If you want to go on the website, you can see the whole doctrine of God's preservation of his people. I think a few things to simply say. One, it's not just Paul who has someone close to him who drifts away. The Lord himself, remember? Jesus shared communion with Judas, who fell away. Theologically, I think that the Bible does make it pretty clear that Christians can't lose their salvation. Let me be clear. No one can snatch Jesus' sheep from his hand. If he's got you in his hand, no one can take you out. You can't jump out, no one can rip you out. When someone comes to Christ, you're given the gift of eternal life. That's the great word, isn't it, in John 3? Eternal life. If you could lose it, it wasn't eternal. It's got to be eternal. That is not to say, though, that you can't, in some senses, follow Jesus like Judas. Or be part of the Christian community like Demas, being on the team. Or lead a Bible study. Or give a talk. Or be a pastor. And then not wander away. We sometimes come to the Bible and ask the question, can I fall away? The Bible says to us, don't. Don't be a Demas. Anyone can start well. So with Paul's description of Demas' demise in 2 Timothy chapter 4, ringing in our ears, can I urge you, beware where your love will lead you, because he loved this world. Where do you set your love? Where do you set it? Jesus wants our hearts. He wants our loves. You may say, well, I'm not responsible for my loves, am I? That's an emotional thing. Emotions are kind of instinctive, spontaneous. You don't kind of generate love. God says that you do. You are responsible for your emotional life. You can kindle a love for Jesus, or you can kindle a love for this age. You can think and dwell and rejoice in and delight in Jesus, or you can fill your dreams and your hopes and your aspirations and your affections on this age. Of course, you're not responsible for the random thought that jumps into your head. You're walking through town, you see some new clothes, you see a computer shop, a book, a smile from someone, or a relationship. You can see those things. Sometimes you accidentally see those things. Sometimes you set your heart on those things. You chew on those things. You meditate on them. You long for them. Beware where your love will lead you. Anyone can start well. And fourthly and lastly, we're going to learn from Onesimus and Mark. And the principle here is that God loves to give people a second chance. He loves to give people a second chance. Your past sin needn't disqualify you. Think about Onesimus here. Onesimus was a runaway slave. We read that in Philemon. And the book of Philemon, the shortest of Paul's letters, explains the story. It's a lovely little book. Onesimus has gone on the run and then found Christ on the run, having kind of sinned before being a Christian. And Philemon, the owner of Paul, is urged to receive him back. His past sin of running away has been forgiven. He's repented of it because he's currently, it's not about the past, your sin, it's about your present trust in Jesus. And that's what Onesimus is doing right now. And in Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, take Onesimus back as if he were me, the Apostle Paul. Your pre-Christian life of running from God. And I know that many of us have got a pre-Christian life where we ran hard from God and we're ashamed of what we did in the past. That is wiped away when we come to Christ. You can still serve. Past sin need not disqualify. And neither need ministry disappointments disqualify you. I love Paul including Mark. Did you spot that? It's wonderful. So here you go. We're back in Colossians, by the way. Flick back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. And so we're told that my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark had once been a colleague, an ally of Paul. But in Acts chapter 15, everything went wrong. We won't turn to it. It's verses 36 to 40 for your notes. There was a falling out. Mark was someone who Paul did not want to take. He jumped ship and gone to Pamphylia. And so there was a parting of the ways. Paul went one way and Mark went the other way with Barnabas. Mark was the reject. I don't want Mark with me. He's left me. He's failed me, said Paul. Mark the failure. Mark the not so useful. But verse 10 we read, if he comes to you, welcome him. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul describes Mark as helpful to me in my ministry. Lovely, lovely expressions of affection. They're part of the team too. If Demas is a second Judas, it is almost as if Mark is a second Peter. He failed his boss, didn't he? He let down the Lord, and the Lord had him back. Friends, you may feel today, hearing about Demas, as we've just done, that maybe you're beginning to do a second Demas. You're halfway there to Demas. The loves are pulling you to the world. God will have you back. He will have you back. Maybe you were once really keen. You've come away, you're here in Cambridge. Somehow you found yourself at church. And you remember you were keen once. And now it's much cooler. You don't feel as strong with the Lord. Maybe there's a specific date in mind in your head and you dropped the board, you failed God. You're damaged goods now. What will he do with you? Brothers and sisters, there's still a place on the team for you. If you've wandered away, come back. Come back. Repent. Come clean. Don't try and clean yourself up first and then come back. You clean yourself up first and then come back. You'll never come back. You're waiting till you're sorted before you serve. You'll never serve. We're all damaged goods who throw ourselves into serving the Lord with who we are. He knows your past. He knows your disappointments, your failures. Give him your all. There are no spare parts in God's ministry. He needs us all to serve him. Everyone has a part to play in God's work, whether you're old or young, just starting out, just retired. Whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, you're male or female, town, gown, successes, failures. We've all got a part to play. So which part will you play here? Let's have a moment of quiet. And then I'm going to pray.